According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me tonight in the book of Job. Job chapter 1. So our Through the Bible series has now wrapped up Genesis, and we're moving on to the book of Job. And I'll show you the typo in the first 5 seconds of class here. This is day 20 in the Through the Bible reading. And I failed to update the heading there. It's not blessings, deaths, and burials. That's just left over from Genesis 50. So what it should say is day 20, the suffering of Job. And we'll get that fixed sometime tonight, so that it'll be updated in the various places. In fact, I'm pretty sure Christine already is way ahead of me, has this updated already on the TTB2022.com website. The sufferings of Job. There you go. Day 20, January 20th, the sufferings of Job. All right, we're in good shape. Before, in fact, I should just play that video and I don't have to preach tonight, right? All right. Let's open the word of prayer, ask our Father for his faithfulness once again as we study to show ourselves approved. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth and rejoicing in your faithfulness. So thankful, Father, that we have the living and abiding Word of God. Thank you for the written canon of Scripture. Thank you for the book of Job. Thank you for the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit that we have in this present church age, whereby we have the blessings to be able to study your truth and have the Spirit of truth live within us, Father, and to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I thank you, Father, for the spiritual gifts you supply, including the gift of pastor-teacher, and every working of each individual part, Father. The church age is so amazing. And even while we celebrate it and we're thankful for it, please, Father, open our eyes and keep us aware as we study this book, Job and everybody here in this book. They don't have any of the church age blessings that we have. They don't have any canon of Scripture. They don't have any of all these abundant blessings that we take for granted. So, Father, bless our time of study. We look forward to these next 13 days and the abundant doctrine that we're going to glean out of this powerful book. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, we have to cover Job 1 through 4 tonight. That's chapter 1 through chapter 4. And that's a lot of ground to cover in a single hour. So, fasten your seat belts and let's jump on it. I'll be watching the clock and try to pace it out to see. I'd hate to take 45 minutes to do one chapter and then cram the other three chapters into 15 minutes, but let's just deal with it as we can. Job chapter 1 through 4. And I'll get this set up. Getting some great feedback, by the way, on different folks that appreciate the process and what we're doing here. It was also observed that sometimes I'm not as obvious about whether I'm reading from the right column coming out of the Bible or whether I'm reading from the left column coming out of my own notes. And I was glad for that feedback. I'm going to be very cognizant of that. I'm going to be very more careful of that moving forward because I don't want there to be any confusion. If I'm reading from the Bible, that's the Bible. That's God's word. That's God-breathed and inerrant, inspired, not one jot or tittle is going to pass away. If I'm reading from the left-hand column, then there could be typos everywhere, like in the heading of this page. There could be all kinds of errors. And so my material is not the Bible, and we're going to try to be more distinct with those distinctions as we proceed. All right. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. What a way to start a book, right? Man, I want to learn more. This is great, okay? So having wrapped up Genesis, having seen the broad sweep of everything from Genesis, from creation to Abraham, and then from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we've got this panorama of Genesis that's still fresh in our thinking. Now we can turn to the book of Job, and we have a story from that era, from the patriarchal age, and we'll be discussing, I think, the time frame for this here very quickly. So, the land of Uz, his name is Job, and that man, blameless and upright. Great description here. Fearing God, turning away from evil. We're also going to be paying attention to the names of God that we find in this book. And so this is Elohim, fearing Elohim, turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So he has secular achievements, he has great temporal life success, he's an amazing character, both in temporal life as well as spiritual life, as the description here comes. All right, so that's verses 1 through 3. We'll get to his sons and his daughters here in a moment. But as we see on the left-hand column, my notes, this book is about a man. There was a man, Ish Haya. We know all about Ish because of Genesis, and now we're prepared for this book. Ish Haya. In the land of Uz, the Hebrew Utz means wooded, and you might imagine that there could be several lands known as the land of wooded. I expect different wooded lands out there somewhere might carry that name, as well as, of course, any lands that are named after a person by that name, such as we have 3 in the Bible. Uz refers to 3 people. There's a son of Aram and a grandson of Seth. There's that we know from Genesis 10:23. There's a son of Nahor, a nephew of Abraham. We know about him from Genesis 22:21. There's also an Edomite by that name that we read about a couple weeks ago in Genesis 36 and verse 28. So we got 3 potential contexts in which we might relate the land of Uz to a person named Uz. And of all those characters, I believe the most likely would be the first one, would be the Aramean, the son of Aram, grandson of Seth, not only for the preeminence of that particular patriarch, but also just for the time frame that the book of Job clearly fits into. The only land that's known as the land of Uz is this land right here, probably named after the first Uz. I did make some comments when we were in Genesis 36. I'm not going to take the time to go back through that tonight. There are a few overlapping similar names between the Edomites that are listed in Genesis 36 and some of the names that we're going to see here, but the similarities are not identical. Similarity is not identity, and I think the differences are significant enough that I don't have any issue going with the Aramean Uz rather than an Edomite Uz in this context. All right, Job was his name. The name Job, coming from the Hebrew Eob, meaning enemy or persecuted one. And that's, what a coincidence, you know, when you're named persecuted one and then you have a book of named after you, it's centered on your being persecuted, your judgment, your discipline, your undeserved suffering. When God's enemy treats you as his enemy and you face the consequences for that. I think it's marvelously well named. The verb ayab, that means to be hostile to or to be an enemy to. So speaking of hostility, we're going to see a whole lot of that coming up. Not only the hostility that Satan has against him that gets applied in chapters 1 and 2, but then the hostility that his friends direct against him that gets applied from chapter 3 on. And so we're going to see those issues there as well. Job is the most spiritually mature believer on planet Earth at this time. And that's not just my opinion. Yes, it's in the left-hand column, and that's my opinion, but God shares that opinion. Or really, I took it from God. God, when he is talking about Job, when he's speaking to Satan, when the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth." That's from the God who cannot lie. There is no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And so this is the Lord's description, and I agree. Job is one of the top 3 spiritually mature believers with a Gentile ministry in the entire Old Testament. Again, that's my opinion, but I glean that out of Ezekiel 14:14, where the Lord says, if Noah, Daniel, and Job, even if all 3 of these great heroes were in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, they could not save Jerusalem, right? Even if they were in the midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. And that's pretty extraordinary when you stop and think about it, okay? I think I referenced this verse when we were talking about Noah. But here's Job listed as the top three believers of the Old Testament, specifically with ministry towards the Gentiles. Noah, Daniel was Jewish, but he had a ministry to the Gentiles. And then, of course, Job. There's also a testimony in Jeremiah 15, similar to the one we just read. Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And so there's a tandem in that context where Moses and Samuel are viewed as the pinnacle. They were clearly the top two prophets of the Old Testament with ministry related to the Jewish people. And then Noah, Daniel, and Job are the top three spiritually mature believers with a Gentile focus that is presented here in the Old Testament. All right, so getting back to Job's description, he had tremendous temporal life wealth, which is unusual in that it's hard for a believer, for anybody, to pass the prosperity test the way that Job is presently passing it. At least through the end of chapter 1 and through the end of chapter 2, he's passing these tests marvelously. And then the adversity test that hits and the struggle that he has, which, of course, we're going to get into tonight. And with the wealth being mentioned in sheep, camels, oxen, and donkeys, male and female servants, this is the kind of wealth that we have back in the days of Abraham, back in the patriarchal time, the second millennium B.C., even into the third millennium B.C. Nothing is mentioned with respect to gold or silver or precious metals, anything related to cash on hand. It is clearly, it is a patriarchal economy dealing with the livestock, the animals, and the slaves for what they are. All right. Temporal life wealth, spiritual life wealth. This man is not only an object lesson for us today, but he's an object lesson in the angelic realm. And this is what we learn about very quickly, that this, as the story unfolds here in chapter 1, the angels are watching us. And then the angels have to report to the Lord on whatever periodic basis they do. And so they check in from time to time. We don't know what that interval is, but from chapter 1 to chapter 2, that interval transpires, and we see the follow-up chapter for what it is, and we'll be looking at that tonight as well. I would just encourage you to run through these scriptures in point 4 so that you understand that we are under this observation. And the angels are watching what we do. The things that are written in earlier times are written for our instruction, and they happen as examples, and we're to learn by those examples. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful, even when it doesn't seem like it at the time. Even when we're left wondering, hey, Lord, where's the compassion? Where's the mercy? We don't see it yet. But he is full of compassion, and this is the testimony. Clearly, by chapter 42, Job sees it, and we can appreciate that for what it is. But the fact that the angels are watching shouldn't catch us by surprise. Ephesians 3:10 says that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the rulers, through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. They're still on duty. The angels that were watching humanity back in patriarchal times continue to watch humanity all through the stewardship of Israel, continue to watch humanity all through the stewardship of the church. This is still the ongoing process, okay? Ours is the intensified stage. Ours is the age when Satan demands permission to sift us like wheat. And this is the age in which we're living. I hope we understand this. All right. The sons of God are the angelic beings who are required to report to the Lord on their observations in the human realm. So let's take a look at it. I think I stopped my reading in verse 4. He was the greatest of the men of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Well, that makes sense. If you got 7 brothers, you might as well just pick a day of the week and host the party on that basis. And then the sisters, they get to go through these 7 houses, eating and drinking. And when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. And this also, this shows a patriarchal priesthood. This shows something consistent with Cain and Abel, consistent with Noah, consistent with the patriarchal age. There is nothing in the book of Job that gives us any clue about Levites or the Levitical priesthood or anything about Israel or anything about Mosaic law. None of that is found in the book of Job, okay? Because Job is outside of the land of Israel, and Job is much too early for anything Abrahamic or Mosaic, as far as we put these things together. So he's offering a patriarchal sacrifice. In fact, he's even offering intercessory confession on behalf of his sons. Maybe they had unintended sin, or they sinned in their hearts. It's mental attitude sin, and I don't know about it, but God knows about it. So Job decides he's going to pray for it, and he's going to offer the sacrifices. And I think that's a remarkable principle right there as well. So he sends and he consecrates while he offers these sacrifices. All right, verse 6. Now there came a day. So there was a man. Now there was a day. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And as I read this and the sense I gain, I think it seems apparent that the sons of God, this is, they're there as instructed, they're there by design, that they're there in obedience to the will of God, that they have to make these reports. When it says, and Satan also came among them, I just view that as a party crasher, right? He's jumping into something that he's not invited to, and he's really not there in obedience. They're giving their reports, and he's there to criticize. He's there to file accusations and to whatever else he wants to do up there. So he also came among them. Remember, the sons of God we saw in Genesis 6 are the angelic beings. Both elect and fallen are called sons of God in different capacities, depending on the context of what we're dealing with. So the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come from? And again, when God asks these questions, he's not ignorant. He knows the answer. But from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. In other words, wherever I want to go. I don't work for you. You know, you're not my boss. But he just, you know, pretty clear. He's been patrolling the earth that used to be his. And once again, now I think that he did legitimately usurp it from Adam. We discussed that in the Genesis 3 fall. In any event, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Again, God knows the answer to this question. It's why he's asking this question. Satan has considered Job. Satan's been doing the recon every chance he can get. And Satan answers the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Okay, that in itself is an admission. Yes, I've been considering him. I've been trying to attack him. You won't let me. If he was really clever, he'd say something like, Job who? I don't know what you're talking about, right? Am I my brother's keeper? Or just some other kind of lame denial. He doesn't do that. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? I tell you, the doctrine of the hedge is vital in the angelic conflict. Pray for that. Pray for your own armor. Pray for your family. Pray for your household. Pray for your church family. Pray for our nation. I think the hedge around this nation has been dropped considerably. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Because he's checked them all out, forward, backward, left and right, top and bottom. There's no angle to get in there. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. And this is a gauntlet. He's throwing it down. This is a challenge. This is a dare, double dog dare, or whatever. It's a prophecy, but it's a false prophecy. Okay, as this liar likes to spout off how much he thinks he knows, and I don't dispute the fact that in his twisted mind, with his twisted wisdom, he's had all of these years from Adam to Job, and all that time in between, he's gotten good at tempting human beings. And he knows, you know, how to push our buttons and what makes us tick and different things. He understands believers and unbelievers and carnality for what it is. He's very skilled as a tempter. So I imagine he has all the confidence here that what he says is true, that Job will curse the Lord to his face if, in fact, he is touched. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. All right, so that scene in heaven, there's so much there we got to glean, right? And I think it goes well with other passages, like in 1 Kings 22. There's a text there where God's taking volunteers among the evil spirits to go and afflict a Jewish king. There's other glimpses that we get of this kind of the heavenly politics, the heavenly satanic politics that goes into different things that are manifest on the earth. But this is clearly the more comprehensive of these passages. Switching back to the left side, making sure I'm not falling behind in my notes here. Though Satan no longer belongs with the faithful angels, he inserts himself among them and comes before the Lord's seat of instruction. And Satan's roaming the earth. Remember, he's the prowling lion seeking to devour. And he admits to that. He's been scouting around, walking around, influencing human affairs. Satan considers the effectiveness of God-fearing believers. When he sees a believer that's serving the Lord, that gets his attention. A believer that's drifting from doctrine, and a believer that's living in the world, a believer that's just compromised in angelic conflict, he loves that, no big deal there. But the believer that's fearing God and turning away from evil, that becomes a target of opportunity. That's somebody that gathers his attention. So pay attention to that. I suspect Austin Bible Church is on Satan's radar, just by virtue of, maybe not Satan personally, of course, but some minion, some lieutenant somewhere, three layers down, or eight levels back in the organizational chart. But somebody has written a memo to say, hey, the saints in Austin are going through the Bible in a year. And they've got four prayer meetings a week, and they've got seven Bible classes a week. And you know that word has gotten out. So pray that our hedge is up and running, and that God's watching over what we're doing here. All right. Believers do have a divine hedge of protection placed around them. We can be thankful for that. Can only be satanically afflicted within strict limitations. So keep that in mind. When God chooses to lower that hedge, when God chooses to give Satan permission to go and get him, or whatever he's going to do, God sets the parameters. So when the Lord says to Satan in verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your power," that's just stuff. That's possessions, okay? Actually includes children. I should be careful here. All that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Job's person, his body, his person is secure, but not his effects, right? We have a constitutional right to be secure in our person and effects. I'm reading that phrase the other day. All right. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So this is what he does now in the permissive will of God. God gave him this rope, and he's gonna run with that rope as long as he can, okay? As far as he can. And here's what he does. So on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, this means day one. I think this means Sunday, the first day of the week, the first shot at it that he had. A messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them." Well, that's convenient. "They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So this is horrible news. And the Sabaeans, okay, we can do some history work on them and some background and geography and whatnot. I'm not going to do that tonight. You've got Logos Bible software. Have at it. Okay, right-click the word Sabaeans, pull up the fact book on Sabaean person fact book, and there you go. All right, do that on your own time. I'm in a hurry tonight. But the Sabaeans attacked and took them, and they slew the servants. I alone have escaped to tell you. So Satan is a murderer. Satan has no problem using his agents and his tools to go and kill whoever he wants. Okay, and we have this here, all right? But it doesn't stop there. Verse 16, while he was still speaking. Okay, but wait, there's more, right? While he was still speaking, the first report is not even finished yet, and a second report comes in. Another also came. and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Was that really God's fire? What kind of power does Satan have to have phenomena, wind and fire and lightning and other atmospheric things happen? He's got some control over this. And God's going to get blamed. The newspaper headlines are going to talk about this act of God, and the insurance companies are going to wipe their hands and say, "Nope, we don't cover that." And it's not even an act of God. It's an act of Satan with God's permission. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." And it's like Satan is just taunting because he's leaving one rat alive to go and give the report. And while he was still speaking, another also came. What is this, report three, report four? I'm losing count here. Said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness." Is this a tornado? Is this a hurricane? Is this an angel? His ministers are winds and flames of fire, we're told, when they manifest in the physical universe. "Struck the four corners of the house, it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So this one event, and all 10 of his kids are now dead. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. What was it that Satan said that Job was going to do? He's going to curse God. No, it didn't happen. He worships. Fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's a marvelous statement. We'll see a modified form of that statement in chapter 2, and then we won't see that statement again after chapter 3. Because Job has a lot of sinning in this book, in his attitude, in his words, and in his entire crusade that he launches to justify himself. All right. So back to the left side in points 8 and 9. When God permits Satan to afflict believers, but keep in mind, it's only for God's purposes. Everything God does is according to his eternal purpose, Ephesians 1:11. And only with the Lord Jesus Christ, prayer ministry. Jesus said, "Satan's demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." Man, thank God for that. He is our advocate, seated at the right hand of the Father, 1 John 2:1, also Zechariah 3:1. I can already tell time's going to be a problem tonight. I would encourage you, read through Zechariah chapter 3. Read through the first part of this chapter, and you're going to see Satan filing these accusations against the high priest and Jesus standing as an advocate. And it's a fun chapter to read. It goes very well with this story here in Job. All right, the proper response to adversity is the same as the proper response to prosperity. You know, if God sends prosperity, we thank him and we praise him and we say amen and hallelujah and we thank God. When he sends adversity, we should thank him and praise him and say hallelujah and thank God. And I'll be the first to tell you, it's not easy. We don't always do it. Okay? I'm the biggest hypocrite in the world if I stand up here and tell you, "Oh yeah, this is how I do it all the time." Wrong. Okay? But we should. Because every perfect gift comes from above. We can appreciate that. Psalm 84, "The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how happy is the man who trusts in you." So no good thing does he withhold. When he took Job's children, his name is blessed. Okay? Blessed be the name of the Lord. All right, so that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, here we go again. "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves." Now, do they do that once a month? Do they do that once a year? We don't know. But whatever that interval is, it's the next time around. Satan also comes before to present himself before the Lord. Same questions. Lord says to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan said, "From roaming around on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Here we go again, right? Deja vu all over again. For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. That phrase there, we need to do some work on, and we can't tonight, but that's a phrase that needs in-depth study as it relates to the permissive will of God. Because Satan is the one that ruined Job, but the Lord says the Lord is taking responsibility for this. He's the one that gave permissive will. He's the one that gave permission. And so God holds himself accountable for what he permitted to happen to Job. You incited me to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all the man has he will give for his life. This is his weasel excuse for why his prophecy didn't get fulfilled, right? Put forth your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. Well, Satan, you were wrong last time. You're going to be wrong this time too. God knows that, but he still gives permission. As if losing 10 kids and all his wealth wasn't enough. Now he's going to lose his health. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. So now Satan's going to have permission to afflict his body. He just can't cause the physical death. And this is what's going to happen. He's going to be tormented with something worse than death. So Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Satan has power to afflict disease and physical infirmities. And what all kind of things can fallen angels do? What all kind of things can demons do? What all kind of things can elect angels do? Should we be concerned about this? Does my doctor know about this? Okay. You know, I think a lot of times, you know, there's people with the medical profession and they don't have a clue in the angelic conflict in the spiritual realm of what's going on here. All right. So sore boils, head to toe. He took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting around among the ashes. So, you know, what else are you going to do? So his wife says to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, where'd she get that idea? I have to wonder if there was some whispering going on in her ears. That phrase, is that a coincidence? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. You know, a lot of men don't know how to answer their wives. They just kind of shut up and let it go. But he's going to address her spiritual rebellion. And he rebukes it. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. He didn't marry a foolish woman, but she's speaking like it. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Okay? And that's a different phrase than we had at the end of chapter 1. And it's like a slippery slope. It starts to take a step towards a direction where the reader now is left wondering. I'm left wondering. So he has no sin, overt sin, no sin of the tongue, but is he starting now to venture into thought realms that are going to become problematic very quickly? All right, that gets us through verse 10 of chapter 2. Let me take a look at these notes. Victorious believers may find that satanic affliction is permitted to increase. Oh, pay attention to that. If you have a victory in some kind of spiritual battle, don't pop the champagne and act all, you know, proud like you did something big. Just get more and more humble and say, by the grace of God, there's a victory here. God gets the glory, not me. And get ready for the next attack. It's going to be worse. Okay? Get ready for the next attack. How many, you know, Peter has the shining moment of thou art the Christ, Son of the living God, and Jesus is all, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and there's great praise there that comes to Peter from Jesus. And then the very next thing is, get behind me, Satan, you're an obstacle to me, a stumbling block. It's you can have a victory one moment and a horrible defeat the next. So just be aware of that. Your helpmate, your fellow heir, may become a satanic tool in the most extreme testing. Okay, so Genesis 2:18, your spouse is called your helpmate. 1 Peter 3:7 calls her an heir together of the grace of life. And yet, how many times do we see that this is the weak spot where Satan can attack somebody through the spouse? Thirdly, in times of testing, believers need encouragement from their fellow believers. And so right on cue, here comes the encouragement until Job realizes, wait a minute, you guys came here with an agenda. So Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that came upon him, so they come each from his own place. And then, so the report spread around. News gets out. And news made it all the way from the land of Uz to these three other lands. And these friends coordinated their arrival, which meant that they had to communicate amongst themselves before they traveled because they didn't have Twitter or TikTok or anything else. They had to send a courier with a scroll in hand. Job's three friends heard of all the adversity that had come upon him. They came, each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. So that's the objective, to sympathize and comfort. Or so, allegedly, so it goes. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. I can imagine, they walk in, they're expecting to see their friend and they don't recognize him. How disfigured is he in this with this head-to-toe boil situation? And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him. It's the smartest thing we're going to get from them on this whole book, all right? The 7 days they stay quiet. For they saw that his pain was very great. All right, so you got some notes, again, in the outline there. We do need encouragement from fellow believers, and God designed us to be encouragement one to another. That has always been true. That was true for Gentiles, true for Israel. It's true even more so in the body of Christ because of the connection that we have in Christ. So what has always been a principle for fellowship and encouragement is just magnified in the church age more than ever. So Eliphaz, in the vocabulary here for what these names mean, my God is fine gold. Teman is the direction of south. The land of Teman. Where is the land of Teman? I suspect it's south of somewhere, okay? And I also suspect there's probably more than one land known as Teman. And particularly, not only in the geographic connection with whatever other land it's related to, but then named after people. That could be the case as well. Bildad the Shuhite, Shuhi, it just means wealthy. It may not even speak to a particular land necessarily. It might just be a reputation he has. Or it could speak to his clan and his people grouping. And then Zophar the Naamathite. Nama, meaning pleasant. We're going to have Naomi in the book of Ruth that we'll see this the feminine form of that name. But Zophar is not very pleasant in this book, I'll tell you that. Because he's so sick of Job, he stops after his second message. Eliphaz and Bildad, they try three times. Zophar gives up after the second time and never even offers a third message for Job's benefit. Job's friends seem to come from the extremities of the Arabian Peninsula. Eliphaz the Temanite from northwest Arabia. Bildad the Shuhite from northeast. Zophar the Naamathite from south Arabia. I ripped that off out of a source here, the Anchor Bible Dictionary. But that gets debated too. That's pretty debated that not everyone is certain that these appellations are geographic appellations. They might be genealogical appellations, but as far as that goes. All right. I'm watching the clock. We're doing what? We're doing good. Sadly, though, these are the two chapters we know. We've done the easy work for tonight. Because I'm convinced that probably, I don't know, 99% of pastors in the history of the church age, when they teach the book of Job, what they teach is chapters 1, 2, and 42. Okay? Maybe I'm wrong, but it just seems like that tends to be the common thing. Believe it or not, there's doctrine in chapters 3 to 41. And there's a lot of meat here that we're going to have to glean it out. So let's Let's take a look at it. Afterward, after the 7 days of blessed silence, afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. All right, so he's been thinking. Maybe he's been praying. Maybe he's stopped praying and did more thinking and less praying. Whatever, we're going to get a clue now to what's on his heart because of what comes out of his mouth. And Jesus told us that it comes from the heart. What comes through the mouth is a reflection of what's in the heart. And it's not blessing. Earlier it was blessing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This isn't blessing, this is cursing. And so now he utters a curse. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born." So he wants to curse his birthday, but he wants to curse his birthday retroactively. He wants to curse his birthday preemptively before it even gets to be his birthday. "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said a boy is conceived." So on the very conception night with his parents, he's cursing that night too. "May that day be darkened. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it." So he's calling for darkness. He's calling from the absence of God's light, God's grace, God's favor. Remember, after the tohu wabohu, judgment of the earth, the first step that began to remedy that was, let there be light. Job is now reversing that, saying, no light, let there be darkness, as he's calling upon these curses. "Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let blackness of the day terrify it." Blackness of the day, okay? We understand blackness of the night, but he wants blackness now day and night, around the clock. "As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year, nor let it come into the number of the months." Let's just strike it off the calendar. Whatever that conception night was, it's gone. It's off the calendar as of now. "Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it." That's you can do some Hebrew work on this and whatever. But again, he's cursing his conception. He's cursing even the marital enjoyment, the marital blessings, the orgasm. Okay, I said it. The joyful shout enter into it. Okay? Don't even let that happen. "Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan." Oh my goodness. This is a book that's got the depths of doctrine beyond anything, and this gets ignored. Okay? So stay tuned. We're gonna handle this. "Those curse it who curse the day." Well, Job, it kind of seems to me like you're joining this crowd. I'm hearing a lot of curses coming from you. Did you decide to switch teams? I mean, are you on this side now? What are you doing? You know who they are. Are you prepared to join them now? Or are you just approving what they're doing? "Who are prepared to rouse Leviathan." Oh my. Is that something we can still do today? If so, I don't want to do it. I mean, I want to know if it can be done, and I want to be on guard against those that are still doing it to this day. Rousing, because Leviathan is Satan. I'll just give that away right now. Okay? "Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. Let it not see the breaking dawn." You know, there's a little glimmer, a little twinkling where you know, hey, morning is on the way. He says, no, just let that be another disappointment. Let it get darker, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? So, okay, if I can't curse the conception so that the conception happens, well, now maybe I can curse the childbirth. There's a lot of mishaps that happen in the birthing of children. I could have been one of them. Come forth from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me? Why did the breasts that I should suck? Couldn't something have gone wrong on this day? For now I would have lain down and have been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. You know, a miscarriage would have been better. But he would have, at least he would have had rest. Could have gone from the womb to Sheol and been provided his eternal rest. With kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuild ruins for themselves, or the princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw the light. And so there's famous kings and conquerors, and then there's miscarriages that many of them never even get names. And what he's saying here is, we're all going to the same place anyway, and I wish I would have been there prior to now. All right. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death but there is none and dig for it more than for hidden treasures? Job actually is an accomplished miner, and he's got the understanding of civil engineering and the mining of precious metals. Amazing that he has all that knowledge, even though his wealth isn't measured by that. We'll talk about that in chapter 28. Who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Why is light given to the man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. What I fear comes upon me, what I dread befalls me. I am at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. All right. So this is his lament. And there is a lot of truth that we can sift through. We can find some nuggets in here, but the bulk of what he says is just it's the words of a man in anguish. We shouldn't hold it against him. That's going to come up in chapter 6. All right. The words of a man in despair belong to the wind. Just let the wind carry it away and don't hold it against him. So here comes this lament. After a week of silence, Job utters this lament. He curses the day of his life. And this is a sin. This curse is a sin. We're told to bless and curse not. And the idea of calling God to curse these things is not the will of God. It's clearly misses the mark, falls short of the glory of God, as we define sin in every way. The undeniable facts that God does rebuke him, calls him a fault finder. Job has to repent. For there are folks out there that say that Job never sinned in chapter 1 or chapter 2 or anywhere in the book. And that just boggles my mind. How do you hold that view? How do you, you can't defend that. That's Job is not sinless in chapter 3, and he's not sinless for most of the book. That's why he repents in chapter 42. Job did not curse God. Satan said he would curse God. Instead, he curses his birth, his conception, and he's now longing to die. He regrets his birth. He does want to be dead. He longs for it. He longs for it. Job wished to be dead, places him in other good company, by the way. Moses wanted to be dead, Numbers 11:15. Elijah wanted to be dead, 1 Kings 19:4. Jeremiah wanted to be dead. Jonah, I think when he told him to throw him overboard, that was a suicide attempt. Jonah wanted to be dead. So it's common. The Bible doesn't hide these things. A couple of things that I glean out of this, though. Verses 8 and 9. Again, prepared to rouse Leviathan, the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. So there's some ritual that happens in the darkness of night as morning arises, something that's associated with the day star, something that's associated with, today we'd call it Venus, but something that's associated with Satan in his fall titles as the morning star, as Hillel ben Shachar, what Isaiah 14 calls him, Lucifer. So Job does express this awareness. And what did he know? How much did he know? Based on the glimpses that we have here, he knows a fair amount. I'm impressed with as much as he knows. Because he doesn't have Isaiah, he doesn't have Psalms, he doesn't have Revelation. He has no canon of Scripture. But he knows about Leviathan. the twisting, fleeing serpent, the dragon of the sea, that the Lord will ultimately slay. I'm going to give you some comprehensive notes on Leviathan, but not until we get to chapter 41. But it comes up in chapter 26, where he's going to be called Rahab, he's going to be called the fleeing serpent, the twisted serpent. Leviathan, the twisted serpent. Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. The dragon who lives in the sea. Chapter 41 is a full description of this dragon in all of his fire-breathing glory. Job has perhaps lived his entire life in opposition to these unreasoning animals, these servants of Satan that roam the streets, they reject, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, they revile angelic majesties. They're described in in Jude, verses 8 through 10 and Jude 14, these servants of the devil. Job talks about, he says, I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. That's a testimony that he gives later on in Job chapter 29. So we'll be getting to that next week sometime. But this is part of his past and his background. He used to be a fierce warrior for the Lord and would not put up with these servants of Satan. Now his lament seems to sound very similar to what these satanic servants are all about. Job views himself as hedged in instead of hedged about. Job 3:23, one of the saddest verses in all of Job, I think, is Job 3:23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? That's how he's looking at it now. He views himself as hedged in instead of hedged about. And he's not totally wrong, okay? But he's voicing the blame now and pointing the finger at God. God has hedged in. Viewing himself as hedged in rather than hedged about. All right, so everything here in chapter 3 is pretty negative. Now, chapter 4, the first word of encouragement that came all the way from Teman. And it's not very encouraging at all. Let me give you a clue, okay? Eliphaz the Temanite answered, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? For you have admonished many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand. You have strengthened feeble knees. That's about all the buttering up he's going to go with. Now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? So he's flipped it on a dime, just like that. Now he's putting it on Job and saying, now it's your turn. And we're here to fix you, Job. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? Basically, Bildad's saying here, you're a liar. I don't believe you. You're not innocent. You're guilty. It's time to confess. Own up to it. When have the whoever perished being innocent? He says, that doesn't happen. Your kids are all dead. They must have done something. You lost your wealth. You must have done something. In fact, it's probably all your fault for you and your kids. Imagine how all this blame. You know, how helpful is this to Job and Mrs. Job in the grief that they're going through right now? According to what I have seen. Yeah, that's helpful. You know, if you want to comfort somebody, bring them Bible doctrine from the Word of God. Don't bring them your experience and all your vast wisdom. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Okay? You're getting what you deserve. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. There's a lot of angelic conflict information in there too. some of the languages there for lions and young lions in particular. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Oh yeah, this is going to be good. Who's doing this? Now what are we talking about? Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, and made all my bones shake. I'm already not liking this, right? What happens next? Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Wake up, Bildad. Don't listen to this. This is from the pit of hell. This is Satan. This is not the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you. Okay? But he's going to listen, and he's going to believe it, and he's going to accept as true what he's hearing here. And a lot of this, I think, was more common than we give it credit for. In the age of the Gentiles, before the canon of Scripture, before the Jewish prophets, before the calling of Abraham, all right? How much angelic visitation was there? And then satanic visitation. And all the conflict that rises there from that, all right? Anyway, here's what Satan has to say. Can mankind be just before God? Can man be pure before his maker? You know, human beings are all a bunch of sinners. We know that. He puts no trust even in his servants. Against his angels, he charges error. You know, if we awesome angel spirit beings, if God blames us for stuff, he can be even harsher on you human beings. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. You puny dust human worms. You're basically worm food. Yeah, you happen to live a little bit on this earth, but then after that, you're worm food. You're dust. You're pathetic. And God, who keeps filing charges against the angels, if we can't measure up, how are you guys going to rate? Between morning and evening, they are broken in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever. You know, human life is so fast, it's just like between morning and night. You're here, you're gone. Nobody remembers you. Unobserved, they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. The language of the tent cord, there's the symbolism. Of course, this body is a tent, and you snap the cord, the tent collapses. Okay, your soul, you know, drifts out of your body, and the angels carry it to heaven if you're saved, or to Abraham's bosom, right? Old Testament here. Anyway, the tent cord is the only thing that keeps the soul tethered to the body in the cosmology of the ancient world. All right. Well, thanks a lot, Bildad. You're a big help. You came all this way to bring me Satan's message. Appreciate that. Eliphaz reminds Job of his past achievements, urges him to return to that life of integrity, judges Job based upon his personal observations. The righteous are blessed in life, the wicked are judged in life. Now that basic theology of good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, is totally flawed. And yet that's the theology Satan promotes, and people buy into it. The whole concept of undeserved suffering never comes into the picture. The whole concept of angelic conflict never comes into the picture. The whole concept of bad things happening to good people is absent from their theology, but it's not absent from ours. It's throughout the Bible, and guess what? The book of Job is a big part of that. We already saw it in Genesis. We saw it with the life of Joseph, right? How much undeserved suffering did Joseph go through? A lot of it. And now we've got a whole book dedicated to the undeserved suffering of the righteous believer here in the book of Job. Eliphaz tells Job that he's received a night vision communicating Job's rebuke. You cannot justify yourself before God. You cannot justify yourself before God. Now, believe it or not, Bildad is technically correct here. Or, I'm sorry, Eliphaz is technically correct here. Satan is right. Are you going to try to justify yourself before God? You can't do it. You can't do it. But God's the one who justifies. And that's the good news. All right, so that's chapters 1 through 4. Are you surprised? Surprised about all the angelic information? I mean, right out the chute, chapter 1, angels are reporting to God. Satan is accusing. We've got angelic conflict right from the first chapter. More of it in the second chapter. More of it in the third chapter, where Job testifies to those that rouse Leviathan. We're going to have more and more and more of it throughout the book. We're going to see Hades. We're going to see Abaddon. We're going to see these expressions of angels, elect and fallen. So stay tuned. All right. If someone ever comments, well, you know, your pastor sure has his fixation on angels. Well, maybe I do. All right. But I keep seeing it everywhere. And if I see it, I gotta highlight it. I gotta learn from it. Okay. I'm not making this up, am I? You saw the same verses I saw. Okay. So maybe I have a fixation for angels. Maybe other people stick their head in the sand like an ostrich and act like, nope, no angels here, no angels here. I don't see any angels. Okay? We've got to see the scripture for what it is. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for the book of Job. And we've got a good start. We've got a good start. I think it's 13 classes altogether in this marvelous book. So Father, open our eyes, especially Father, because I believe right now our nation is under satanic attack, and we need to be equipped. We got to have divine viewpoint. We got to have stability. So, Father, open our eyes to your truth. May we become effective in our prayer combat. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.